And as I'm working around the yard and digging in plants, I see the concept of rich soil and hard earth as I try to plant new grass seed, and new principles spring to mind, how important it is to have good nutrients flowing into your soul instead of bad nutrients destroying you. It amazes me how easily weeds grow and how hard it is to tend to good plants. And I just watch it. I said, Lord, how true. Weeds just pop out of me with no problem at all. But good fruit takes such time and energy. Nature never ceases to speak volumes of truths. One of the ones that really impressed me this time of year, I don't know what your yard looks like, but we have many trees, locust trees, oak trees, that kind of thing. And the amount of seeds that fall from those trees is just overwhelming. Overwhelming. And God says, preach the gospel. Just send seeds out. You don't know how many of them are going to actually bloom. It's not your problem. Just keep preaching the gospel. Well, there's one particular lesson that I think is appropriate for us today from this book of Colossians, and we have in our yard hydrangeas. Can you put up the first slide of hydrangeas, please? Hydrangeas are a beautiful plant, and we have many of them in our yard, and the reason we have many of them is because I'm very cheap, and you can cut them and plant them in different places, and they just grow up everywhere. But the thing that we learned about hydrangeas is quite amazing, is the flower changes color based on the acidity of the soil. So if it's real acidic, I think it's red or blue, I can't remember which is which, and if it's a more base color, it changes color. And you can see here that it can range from red to white to blue to pink, etc. And in fact, on one plant, you can get, as you see down here in the lower left, you can get all the colors in one particular flower. And so what I'd like to talk to you today about is sacred beauty, one root, many flowers. Sacred beauty, one root, many flowers. Or more definitively, the sweet spirit of lordship in the home. There are three points that I'd like to draw to our attention. The first one is that the sweet spirit of Jesus transforms us. The second one is that the lordship of Jesus is essential to all of life. And the third one is that the spirit of Jesus as Lord in our homes and in our relationships. God has one spirit in us, and depending on our distinct roles, he manifests differently. And so we see one root, many flowers. So whether you're the master, a man, a mistress, a minor, or a minion, you have the opportunity to display the glory of God. Now, very quickly, for those that are guests and those of you who are not that are preparing for our final exam, a quick overview of the book of Colossians. Good to be taking notes. It's allowed to be an open book test. We have spun through this book. This is the ninth message, I believe. And we've covered the fact that new life, that Paul is excited about the new life that he sees springing up. There is new life in believers, and that new life manifests itself in faith, hope, and love. We've talked about the supremacy of Christ. If, in fact, you're taking the final test, and that's all you write on your test, you get at least like 90%. Supremacy of Christ in all things. The supremacy, the absolute supremacy of Christ, that Christ is all in all. We've also talked about heresy and the fact that it comes in plausible increments. And that's why Epaphras is visiting Paul. He's there to say, hey, this new life is springing up. We see the gospel taking root, but I'm fearful of some heresies that are starting to seep in. And Paul's writing this book to talk about some of those heresies. Josh highlighted key texts saying a few weeks ago that so as you have received, so walk. So we receive and we walk. Jimmy talked about in the heresies the importance of the fact that it's Jesus plus anything is heresy when it comes to salvation. And then finally, Ed has brought us a couple of messages. He started to transition into the practical elements of our walk last week without first highlighting the fact that it's all grace. We start in grace, we finish in grace. We exercise discipline because of grace, not to get grace. And so that's kind of a quick overview of our book of Colossians. That was about 5 points. You can imagine it'll be about 5 or 7 questions on the test. You should do well. Normally, at this point, I would ask you to open your Bibles and read the section of Scripture, and I am going to ask Eric to come forth and do that. But I want to help you a little bit, because when most people read this Scripture, this is what they see. Can you put that next slide up? And unfortunately, We never get by that. There are 9 verses here, and that's what we see. But what I would like you to see, Lord willing, this morning is this. It doesn't matter whether you're a wife, a husband, fit in the Lord's design. It doesn't matter whether you're a child or a father. In everything, please the Lord. With sincerity of heart, fear the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord, knowing that we receive from the Lord and that we serve the Lord. Be just and fair, and remember that we have a master in heaven. With that, Eric, can you read the scriptures for us? Please open your Bibles, Colossians 3, 18. Thank you, Lord.
Colossians 3, 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven.
Thank you, Eric. I frequently go back and listen to the Word to see how I can improve, and my favorite part of the Word almost every week is when Eric reads. I am deeply grateful. He's got a gifting, and I appreciate it very much. Okay, so we're going to start now, and the first point we are going to move into is the Spirit of Jesus transforms us. I have been especially touched in this series about the Spirit of Jesus. And the reason I've been touched about the Spirit of Jesus is because we know from the book of Colossians that there are over 15 references where it says that we are in Christ. We have redemption. We are in Christ over 15 different times. But there's one place, and it says this. It says that Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's not a big deal, and we've talked about it previously, so I'm not going to go into the details. But either case, it talks about we're unified with Christ. But somehow that picture of the Spirit of Jesus in me did something profound this time. Now, I am given to being a Spirit-filled person. I've come up through the charismatic movement. I've always esteemed the gifts. I enjoy speaking in tongues. I would exhort you to do the same. I believe in miracles. I like to see the miraculous. The Spirit-filled elements of life have been very important to me, and I think it's an important part of our, quote, pneumatology. We want to be Spirit-filled people. But the real importance of the Spirit of Jesus is this. Jesus loved the Father, loves the Father, and he loved to do the will of the Father. And he would do nothing except the Father told him to do that. And so here's this Spirit, and Jesus loves the Father, but Jesus also loves me. And because of his death on the cross and his resurrection, he can now come and abide in me, and I can abide in him. So as I'm driving down the road and I'm having thoughts about, Lord, I'm so dull. I don't love you as much as I should. Rather than going down that rat hole, what I begin to say is this. Lord, you love the Father. You love to do the Father's will. Take me with you. Help me love the Father. And the next thing I know, I'm caught up because the Spirit of Jesus inside of me takes me with him as he does the will of the Father. And so the Spirit of Jesus is a very, very sweet thing. He moves in the supernatural. He moves in the power. But most importantly, he transforms me. He helps me to be more like the Father. He helps me to move in the things of God. Are you with me? You missed a good chance to say amen. Come on now. I need a little noise, a little feedback here. Just because we're sovereign grace doesn't mean we've got to be dead. Come on now. But, you know, we're not a part of the frozen chosen here. We are real. All right, I want to tell you a story, and it's from the Old Testament, and it's going to lead us to where we need to be, so don't think I'm starting in Exodus and we're going to be here for 4 hours by Revelation. Moses, the story of Exodus is an amazing book. It is, if Jesus didn't attest to it himself, I would think it's mythology. We have examples of God meeting with the people, coming down and sitting on the top of a mountain with fiery flames going up to the heavens, and the people actually hearing the voice of God. There's one example where 70 elders go and visit God on the mountain, and it says they have dinner with God. And they actually see the floor, and it looks like the sapphires. This is a relationship of God revealing himself to people in manifest ways. I'm not just talking about, you know, trying to think or imagine God. God's appearing to people. God's making himself real to people, and he's explaining himself to who he is. And so one day, he says, I want Moses to come up into the mountain. Moses, come visit me. Now, the flame is on the mountain. It's called a devouring fire. It's flame, and there's just things shooting up in the heavenlies. And he says, Moses, come visit me. So a couple of the elders walk halfway with him, and they drop him off. And then he walks the second half of the way, and he goes into this devouring fire. Well, he shows up in this devouring fire, and he's there for 40 days and 40 nights. It's a long time. No food, no water. What would you think? A hot fire. He walked into it. He's not coming back. So they go down the mountain, and what do? They take all their gold, they throw it into a pot, now comes a calf, and what do they worship? The calf. This is the same group, the same 70 elders who had dinner with God not a few days beforehand, which speaks to us of how weak we are and how quickly we go astray. They go back down the mountain, he goes up the mountain, he comes down the mountain, he brings two tablets, on the tablets are the Ten Commandments. He is irritated. God told him, you better go back down because you don't know what's going on down there. He goes back down, he gets mad at the people, he throws his tablets break. God calls him back up on the mountain, he goes back up to the mountain, he spends another 40 days and 40 nights with God. God rewrites the Ten Commandments on the tablets, gives it back to him, and he goes back down the mountain. The difference is, this time he comes down the mountain. And the people look at him, and what do they see? The glory of God. His skin is emanating brilliance. So much so that they can't look at him. Now, the New Testament gives us a commentary on that. And the New Testament commentary is in, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians. I forget where it is. But it's talking about the transformational power of God. And so what God does, and that's just a shadow of things to come, we don't necessarily get into God's presence and come out looking with white skin. We come out with the Spirit of God in us, and we present a brilliance to people around us. Can you say amen? And so we see that the Spirit of Jesus is in the work of transforming us to be like Christ. And so that is our first point. Secondly, we just looked at the fact that in 9 verses, there are 7 references to Lord. Wives, submit as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 19, children, this pleases the Lord. Bondservants, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you are serving the Lord. And that masters, you have a masters in heaven. The key theme about this section of Scripture is not the roles that are being addressed. It's not about wives. It's not about husbands. It's not about children. It's not about masters and slaves. It's about the Lord. It's about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, in each of these, there are special elements, and I don't understand the Greek. That's why we had to bring in 2 new pastors here. But you look at it in English, and you see that they're prepositional phrases. Now, prepositional phrases start with a preposition and end in a noun. And they tell us this. They tell us the relationship to the noun. And so if we go and we look through here, we see that this section of Scripture is telling us how, where, when, why, how we're supposed to relate to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. How should we relate to Jesus? Heartily. Singleness of purpose. When should we relate to the Lord? All the time. Whatever you do, the Lord should be preeminent. Where should we relate to the Lord? In every one of your relationships. Why should you relate to the Lord? Because you are a bondservant and he is a master. All of this tells us that there is no place in our lives where his lordship is not to be preeminent. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about his spirit manifesting in us the wonders of who he is in our relationships. The lordship of Jesus Christ is what it's about. The absolute lordship is his blood-bought right over our minds, mouths, and members, as one author says it. He is Lord over the heart and hands and homes. He is Lord over everything. So far, we've covered 2 points. Sacred beauty comes from the transforming nature of Jesus Christ. And secondly, the motivation and energy for our actions is because we are in Christ and submitted to his lordship. That brings us to the third point. The third point is interesting because now it takes those elements and it starts to target specific relationships. We see at the beginning of chapter 1, it's about the individual. Christ in you, you in Christ. Then he starts to transform in the latter half, in the middle half of the chapter. And he starts, if you look at this, if you look at the words there, you'll see the word one another maybe 4 or 5 different times. Don't lie to one another. Forbear with one another. We see this phrase used over and over. And so we've moved from the individual now to the interacting relationships among the church and in the body. But the third part of this moves now down into the home specifically. Husbands, wives, children and parents, servants and masters. And so he's taken this migration from the individual to the corporate body and now specifically in the home. The home is an important place in the New Testament. In fact, godliness starts with families. In the beginning, God created a man and a woman. He made them distinct, and he made them for the purpose of creating a family. And their purpose is to create more families. And that's the way God works. It's one of the three institutions. You got the family, the church, and the state. But it is the foundation of everything. There's one quote here that I have from John Piper. It's a quote from U.S. News and World Report, published in, I think it was 1990, a comparison of what teachers said were the top disciplinary problems among students in 1940 versus 1990. In 1940, the top problems were this: talking out of turn, chewing gum, making noise, running in the halls, cutting in line, and dress code violations. We're going to address that later. In 1990, the list was quite different. Drug abuse, alcohol abuse, pregnancy, suicide, rape, and assault. The family structure, as it falls apart, has ramifications on our society. And God says, I want your homes to be emblematic of who I am. I want my lordship to reign in your relationships. Because if that is the case, then you will have righteousness, peace, and joy in all of your dealings. God only does things for righteousness, peace, and joy. It says the heaven is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. In the Garden of Eden, it's righteousness, peace, and joy. In our homes, God wants there to be righteousness, peace, and joy. And what he's saying is the way you get righteousness, peace, and joy is to follow my design. Don't do your own design. Don't make up your own way. Mark and Luke both tell the story of the demoniac. Now, most of you are familiar with it, and I'm not going to take the time to go through the story, but Jesus comes and delivers this demoniac. And the demoniac's response from Mark 5:19 says this: as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might go with him. And he did not permit him and said, go home. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away, and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And listen to this. Everyone marveled. The same group of people that rejected Jesus marveled at the demoniac's testimony. He says, go home. Go back to the relationships. Our first place of mission is in the home. God may call us out from the home. He may have us have other missions, but our first mission is in the home. And so God wants us to exercise his lordship and the spirit of who he is in the home. Louder. Amen. Thank you. Everybody wants a happy home. Most people want a purposeful home, a home with mission and destiny. We want homes where each person flowers rather than fades. Homes where the aroma of respect rather than the odor of continual belittling. Homes with laughter instead of bitterness. Conflict. A sense of common mission instead of festering introversion. That's what we want in our homes. It is only the lordship of Jesus Christ that is a lasting foundation for such a home. Now we're going to look at several of the different relationships. There's three that are outlined in pairs. Husband-wives, parent-children, master-servants. Lord, help us as we go through this. The first one, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Many of you have probably worked with a nut and a bolt before. As long as they have the same thread, they fit. A puzzle, you may have worked with a puzzle. I don't know how many of you, like me, have tried to force a puzzle piece in to make it fit. You see, it's like, be fitting. Be fitting as in the Lord. We've talked about this before from the book of Timothy, that God is the ultimate in feng shui. He knows how to build the environment so the life flow is perfect. His designs are right. He designs beautifully. And so what we have here is do what is fitting in the Lord. We have two elements here of leadership and submission. Leadership and submission are designed to promote strength, unity, and grace. They comprise both an inner attitude and an outer demeanor. Honor and respect. One is in and one is transmitted. If I honor you, then I do respectful things. So leadership and submission have both of those components. Leadership and submission are designed to promote unity, cohesion. They are an art form. If you could put up the next slide. One of my favorite examples of leadership and submission is ice dancing. Can you imagine the person on the bottom right saying, I really don't want to follow your lead? Dancing itself, if you've never taken dance instruction, I'm a terrible dancer. My wife loves it, so we did this for date night. I'm the only person in the world that's taken intro to dance 33 times. But there are good lessons about the frame and establishing your frame and leading and following. Leading and following are not bad. They're good. They are part of the design. The problem is that sin twisted them. Sin did not create headship and submission. It twisted the meanings of them. The bond of loving leadership and submission is an artistic rendition of a perfect model of grace and joy. It's not tyranny and subjection or mushy, ill-defined equality spread meaninglessly with no boundaries across the floor. There is no tenacious adherence to rights or jealous defense of independence by either the leader or the follower. Law is transformed into choice. Obedience is joy. It's sacred beauty. Amen. Thank you, Lord. While submission and loving leaderships are difficult topics, I am glad that people did not shrink back from teaching me about these topics. They have benefited me and my family and our lives together. Can you put up the next slide, please? I'd like to read this quote to you. It's lengthy, so there's the words. Hopefully you can follow along. This is from John Piper. Sin ruined the harmony of marriage, not because it brought headship and submission into existence, but because it twisted man's humble, loving headship into hostile domination, and in some men, and lazy indifference in others. And it twisted women's intelligent, willing submission into manipulative, servitude in some women and brazen insubordination in others. Sin didn't create headship and submission. It ruined them and distorted them and made them ugly and destructive. Therefore, headship is not a right command, not a right to command and control. It is a responsibility to love like Christ, to lay down your life for your wife in servant leadership. And submission is not a slavish or coerced cowering. That's not the way Christ wants the church to respond to his leadership. He wants it to be free and willing and glad and refining and strengthening. In other words, what this passage of Scripture does is two things. It guards against the abuses of headship by telling husbands to love like Jesus, and it guards against the debasing of submission by telling wives to respond the way the church does to Christ. Even in the Trinity, there is leadership and submission. 1 Corinthians tells us that the Father is the head of Christ. Philippians 2 says that Jesus Christ, being equal with God, did not grasp it. In other words, they are equal, but distinct. They're different roles. There's no difference of equality in the Godhead, but there are distinctions in roles. Can you imagine Jesus turning to the Father and say, I don't want you to be the lead, I want to be the lead. The King of all creation willfully submits to the Father. There is no evil in submission. There is honor. There's no evil in leadership. There is honor. They are roles and they have distinct functions, and each of them brings forth a different flavor or savor from God for the benefit of others. And that's what we want to practice in our homes. Before we decide on the correctness of the apostolic precept, let us make quite sure of its meaning, as one author has said. These definitions aren't exact. They're a collection of ideas and thoughts. But I believe submission is an art form, and it's a lovely place to be. It's an expression of a worldview. It can be abusive or indicative of torment, or it can be the expression of beauty and rest in a safe, comfortable place. Submission is a positive inclination. Lean not on your own understanding. Your inclination, what are you inclined to? Are you inclined to follow? Are you inclined to follow the will of the Lord? That's what submission is. It's a leaning, a positive, favorable leaning. I trust you and I want to go with you. I'm going to help you. I used to be the pastor of this church, and so I had a leadership role. And now we have a new pastor. I have the same spirit of Jesus in me. I have a different role, and one I was leading, and now I'm eager and leaning in to how do I make our new pastor successful. It's the same spirit of Jesus. There's nothing that's changed in me except the role. That's what submission and leadership are. They're roles. They're job definitions. They have nothing to do with your value. Somebody say amen. Thank you. It helps me. Loving leadership. The man's love to a woman is like Christ's love to a church. Utterly unselfish, patient, generous, self-forgetting, self-sacrificing, demanding nothing, giving all, and not shrinking back from extreme suffering and even death in order to bless. Loving leadership is the divine call of the husband. It is the primary responsibility for a Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. Uniquely, I believe, it's for the moral and spiritual growth of your family. That's loving leadership. I like to use the word timbus. It's a Greek word. It has the same root as timber. And if you look at the cell structure for timber, I think I have a picture up here. Next slide. You have a pit aperture and a pit membrane. Effectively, that's like little Legos. There's an extension and they hit and they add and they make strength. And so that locking mechanism is what gives strength to a relationship. And just before you go away, I want to make sure you know that timbus is really not a Greek word. It's just submit spelled backwards. That brings us to the second relationship. Parent and children. The same posture of Christ-likeness in you and the Spirit of Jesus transforming your life in the husband relationship and the wife relationship moves now to the parent and the child. It's again, one root, many flavors, many flowers, many expressions, many manifestations, same root, honor, respect, serving. And we see this with children. This is pleasing of the Lord. It means fully agreeable with God. Obedience is fully agreeable with God. Parents are to honor their children and respect them by caring for them. That's how you honor and respect your children. Don't honor and respect your children, let them run wild. Children are to honor and respect their parents by being obedient to them. That's the expression, the manifestation of the gift that God has given them to be expressed. They express through obedience, we express through love and care. Teaching children to honor teaches them, honor you, teaches them to honor God. We cannot control the destiny of our children. Nor do we want to, because we would destroy them. What we want to do is cultivate in them the attitudes and the postures so they can be receiving of the Word of God. Matthew 13 tells us about the soil and the seed. What we do as parents is prepare the soil so that it can receive the seed by the grace of God. We want deep, rich, earthly soil. We don't want hardness and rockiness. We want good work ethics. We want honoring. We want humility. We want them to understand at an early age, you are not the center of the world. That's a very difficult thing to change. If you get it early, it doesn't go away. Even if you don't get it early, it doesn't go away. We all know we wrestle with that. My will be done. We help our children by weeding that out and cultivating them. I want to say this also. Children are different. Train a child in the way that they should go. Some children need acidic soil. Some children need more base in the soil. Some children need more light. Some need less light. Nurturing and admonishing your children is this. It's learning as a good farmer how to cultivate that particular child. You see, if you have one child and everything just works well because the chemistry in you and the chemistry in them is just perfect, then the second child comes along. And you say, what happened? That child's an idiot. I can't do anything. No, farmer, it's you. What do I have to do? How do I have to change? Study your children. That's kindness. That's care. That's love. Learn what makes them tick. Learn about their motivations. That's the Spirit of Jesus in you, honoring them and respecting them and helping them become a nice, fertile ground for the seeds of grace to fall on. And Lord willing, they will come to know the Savior. Amen? And then finally, we can have the worship team go ahead and start to come up. I skipped one point that I want to say, and that's this, that we actually are the first lesson our children receive about God. What you teach them about grace, what you teach them about anger, what you teach them about forgiveness, what you teach them about leadership, what you teach them about submission, that is what they will take and interpret with their vision of God. It doesn't mean God can't overcome that in situations where that hasn't occurred, but by God's grace, you still want to plow the fields well so they have a good appreciation of God. In my own family, my father had a saying. I loved it. I didn't like it then. I've used it a few times in my own life. He said, you know what? We want to go do something. Let's say we want to go skating. He'd say, all right, let's take a vote. Everybody vote yes. He'd say, I vote no. I said, Dad, would you let us vote? He said, this isn't a democracy. It's a benevolent dictatorship. And the thing about a benevolent dictatorship, and I don't propose it for government rule, but it works well in families, is that there was never any doubt in my heart that he was for my best. I may not have liked his decisions. I may have thought he was wrong. I could remember all the things they did poorly, but I never suspected that he didn't have my best interest at heart. And that's what a family grows up in, knowing that God is good and for us. I am going to close with this last section on masters and slaves. It's a difficult section in Scripture because people wonder, why didn't Paul deal with the slavery issue? And I'm not going to take time to go through that. There are many books, and maybe someday we'll address it. But essentially, servants were part of the culture. And so when Paul's addressing the home, he's addressing that relationships. Most commonly in our vernacular, we move this into the employee workplace kind of scenario. Am I a boss or am I an employee? And how do I respond in those different situations? And once again, it's that same root manifesting in a different environment. The Spirit of Jesus in me moving whether I am the master or whether I am the servant. Honor, respect. If I'm going to lead, lead wisely and not harshly. If I'm going to follow, don't do it as a man pleaser. Don't just do the work while the boss is looking, but as soon as they turn away, you go and do something else. My own testimony in this way is that I learned this message from the church. I came into the church in my early 20s, and they were teaching about faithful and little and faithful and much and being a good worker and good work ethic and going into the workplace and finding your boss and making them successful. And it has prospered me. It has prospered me over and over and over again. And I say this to all of us, that same root that's in us, that same spirit that is for us, whatever environment you walk into, ask two questions. Who's in charge? How can I make them successful? Where can I serve? What can I do to make this good? If we keep that same root of Christ in us in all that we do, we will bring the shining face of Moses and the glory of God into all of our environments. They will be received well in some places. They will be received with hate in others. We can't control that. What we control is the life of Jesus Christ living in us and leaning not on our own understanding, but in the grace of God. So what have we said? We said the Spirit of Jesus always sanctifies and manifests in our lives through our relationships with others in a spirit of honor, order, and kindness to serve others fully, not for their benefit. Excuse me, not for our benefit, but for their benefit. There is one root, and it is the Spirit of Jesus in us. That root always manifests glorious kindness and grace to others. So the transformation in our lives is a growing, progressive manifestation of His grace to in us and to others. Manifestation of grace always has the same root, but frequently manifests itself in different and distinct ways. For the masters, it's ruling well. For the misters, it's loving well. For the mistresses, it's yielding well. For the middlings, it's learning well. And for the minions, it's serving well. Colossians 3 is a directive on how relationships in the home should work under the centrality of Christ's lordship in all of life as a manifestation of Christ's sweet spirit in all our relationships.